Here we go. I'm recording. And we are at the Continuity of Scripture class on Sunday morning. And we're in the Glory of God series. Don't pay attention to your handout in many respects. It's been, I can't tell you how many lessons I'm in the middle of, and they're all different. So, but we are going to talk slightly about Abram's response to the glory of God, slightly. And it's considered, this would be week five, and it's not February 2nd, we are February 9th. So that's why I said this handout is so passé, speaking of passé before. But I wrote something to myself here. I said, but God. That sort of enters into what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the big picture of Scripture. And firstly, because it's entitled Abraham's Response to the Glory of God, I want to draw your attention to three. In fact, you might turn to them because they're not in your handout. Go to Acts 7, and we find that, and I've mentioned this before, Acts 7, Stephen, the deacon, the Hellenistic Jewish person that is a believer in Jesus, he is giving the history of his Jewish people, and it says in Acts 7, verse 2, it says, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. That's huge, okay? And truly, based on what we were talking about last week, too, the fact that there are two kingdoms in this world, two kingdoms, two countries that have been battling. And what are those two countries? We talked about them last week. Joan, you were
Babylon
and Jerusalem, and that the God of glory appeared to Abraham when Abram at the time his name was in Ur of the Chaldees being in Babylon. So the God of glory appeared to him, and then turn to Hebrews 11:8. And another favorite verse. I'm going to mark out my whole Bible because they're all favorites. You know, how do you distinguish? But here we go. Hebrews 11, and it says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Isn't that wonderful? That verse God has used in my life several times when I believe God is calling me to something and I say, okay, God, you know, it's by faith that I'm listening because I don't know where I'm going. And he's always blessed. So he went out, Abram went out, not knowing where he was going, but he saw the glory of God. The glory of God appeared to him. Does that not blow you away, the glory of God? And then we're going to talk about another verse in relation to Abraham at the end of our morning. And even if we're not finished with what I wanted to share, remind me, Michelle, remind me of the end of the, that I need to talk about this other verse.
Okay.
So, but basically, where you see this sentence underscored, says understanding God's purpose for his creation leads to understanding God's purpose for the universal flood. That's part of the lesson. And the rest of it, not so much, but you can have the handout to read on the way home, or not on the way home, because you're probably driving, but when you're home, and we'll touch part of it, but I want to talk more about Plan A, and I want to talk more about the big picture, which is Plan A. I was reading some background on Genesis the other day. And I have Bible Knowledge Commentary. I don't like commentaries. Inevitably, I don't agree with everything. But who does?
That's right.
None of us agree with everything that we read in commentaries. But this one is edited by John Walbird, and I think his partner was Zuck. The last name is Zuck, Z-U-C-K. And so I have a book on the law, and I have major prophets and minor prophets, and I think it ends up there. And the price went so high, it's crazy. Everything between lettuce and eggs and commentaries, you know. But I found that the gentleman who was breaking down the book of Genesis, he gave such a great introduction to the book of Genesis that I just wanted to share a few things that I'm going to bounce off from, and we're going to look at how the Bible is unique, especially in one area today, because I don't think we'll get further than that. But this gentleman, his name is Alan P. Ross, R-O-S-S. He talks about the nature of Genesis, and he asks, is Genesis a myth, or myth? Is Genesis considered myth? By some people, it is, okay? But then he goes on to say, the Old Testament makes a radical break with the ancient world. And this was helpful. This was good, because have you ever talked, I think we mentioned it last week or the week before, that so many times when we talk about the flood, we'll say, well, in every culture, there's the flood story. You know, so that sort of connects it to the mythology, shall we say, because it's not going to be the same flood story, but there's going to be a connection with the flood, okay? That does say something about the book of Genesis and the Bible. But here's the radical break. And he does say, one does not do justice to the Old Testament by saying that Israel borrowed myth or used a mythological language to describe its faith. But he says, to the Hebrew, an absolutely sovereign God brought Israel into existence as a nation. Okay, I want to start with that. Okay, so my question would be, in bouncing off his statement, is God sovereign, and how do we know that God is sovereign? I believe everybody in this class believes that God is sovereign. But how do we know? If we were to get into a conversation with anybody who's not a believer, what I'm saying is, what support, I'm asking you, what support would we use from Scripture to say, indeed, God is sovereign? Okay, what does sovereignty mean? What do we mean by sovereign?
He reigns over everything.
Okay.
Control of everything.
He reigns over everything, control of everything.
Colossians is kind of my book right now. So the first thing that came to mind for me is Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Like, everything's been created by him, for him.
And through and through Jesus,
through him, heavens and earth, visible, invisible, all thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, you know, everything
Yes.
created for him.
Yes. Yeah, I would say that's a good support for God's sovereignty. Yeah, David?
I was going to say somewhat the same thing. He created and yet sustains.
Yes, yeah. Right. And we could even say the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But in the beginning God, and stop even there, because Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not explaining where God, you know, how we read about God, where he came from, etc., etc. He's saying in the beginning God, period. So, to me, I think that's sovereignty. I think those verses give you more of a punch. Would you say that God's sovereignty is connected to his being omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present, and omnipotent, all-powerful? Would you say that? Okay. What you had said, Michelle, he's in control of everything. He rules the universe, okay? Now, here's where the debate begins. The debate begins where his control is. Is it direct or indirect? Okay. I'm going to go. Yeah, I know. I had that question too. But direct or indirect? I'm going to explain that, all right? And I'm going to explain it right now. The Bible describes God as offering humanity choices. Moses said to his people, I give you life and death. Choose. I mean, he actually said choose, and it's in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. And the fact that sin... Okay, so let me backtrack for a second. Humanity's choices. When we make choices that are not right, when we make choices that are sinful, then we're held personally responsible, aren't we? I mean, the Bible holds us personally responsible for our sins. Exodus 20, verse 5. The fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things that occur are the direct actions of God, who is holy. Just let that dwell in your mind, okay? And to say that there is a point at which God chooses to allow things that he does not directly cause, that tends for some to say, well, that if God is not directly or purposefully driving some event, then he is somehow not sovereign. I'm just quoting some people. I'm not saying I agree. I don't agree with that last sentence, all right? So God has the ability to do anything. Amen?
Amen. Within his character.
Within his character. Yes, thank you for bringing that out. Yes, definitely. It has to be within his character according to his attributes.
Because he cannot lie.
Right. He cannot not be God. Larry?
I was just doing my devotions this morning on a whole chapter of Leviticus chapter 26.
Okay.
I think speaks to what we were talking about, because the chapter begins about, you know, the blessings promised to the obedient. And, if, you know, in my rainbow color-coded Bible here, you know, it all shows the blue part all the way down to verse 13 as salvation. But then there are the curses promised to the disobedient.
Right.
And
right.
So we have that choice that you're talking about. And as you read through the curses, the sin, it almost prophetically, played out perfectly with the Jewish people. If you do this, this good thing will happen. If you do the sin part, this is exactly what's going to happen. As we read further in Scripture, that's how it all played out.
Yeah, yeah.
It's still
Leviticus chapter 26. Read the whole chapter.
Al?
Numbers 13 and 14 also.
Yes.
When God sent the spies, 12 spies in, and two decided to say, yes, with God we can do all things.
Yeah.
Ten said no, and he says, here's what you get a choice. Here's what will happen if you do, and here's what will happen if you don't.
Mm-hmm.
And it was easily seen by reading the Bible. It played out exactly the way he said.
It's so funny that you're bringing these examples up, because I was going to ask, does anyone have an example from Scripture where it seems like, you know, that God allowed man's his choice. We see man's choice so clearly, and what came of it. Okay, and David, and then Michelle.
I think it's interesting in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which implies that God's will is done everywhere else, but on earth there's a choice. That it should be done here, but we impose our will instead of accepting his.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But how's the outcome thus far that you're talking about? The spies, for instance, the outcome would be?
Well, Caleb and Yeshua, or Hoshea, decided to be faithful, and the outcome was the other 10 said to the people, no, we cannot do this. They're too big, whatever. And so God says, okay, the outcome. You're going to wander for 40 years
and die, the first generation can so, die.
And sometimes people say, why read the Old Testament? Why read the Old Testament? Well, right there is a good example for me in my life. I've been wandering around for 40 years, literally, doing it my way. And we often say that about ourselves in some area of our life. And think of the remorse and the pain we have mm-hmm. and the tears we shed mm-hmm. because of it and how it's affected our families. Mm-hmm. But if we do it his way from the get-go, such a different outcome.
Yeah.
Such a different outcome. But that involves faith and trust. Mm-hmm. And I didn't have it at a mm-hmm. younger age. Mm-hmm. And I regret that.
And you know, for we who are reading the Bible, for anyone who's reading the Bible and reads Numbers 13 and 14 and first generation then died in the wilderness, and you see, in fact, in one of the Bible studies that we have, one of the Jewish ladies said, you know, I'm understanding that God is serious about his word. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Or it should make all the difference. And when, Larry, you're talking about Leviticus 26 with the blessings and the curses, now that's not going to have fulfillment until the millennial kingdom with the blessings, you know, especially. But there is going to be a fulfillment. And then I said, Al, did Michelle?
Yeah, I was just thinking of the verse that I know everybody knows, but... Romans 8:28, because it talks about how, you know, God is going to use all things for good those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So all of the, he uses all the bad and the wicked and evil things that happen mm-hmm. for our good mm-hmm. if we're called according to his purpose.
Right.
So kind of like Al was saying, you know, like the bad things that happen in our life, he will use them for our good.
Yeah. And to discipline us.
Yeah, it's, you know, discipline to help us see, like, you know, you need, you know, stop going right, stop going left, you know, mm-hmm. start going straight, mm-hmm. you know. So
that would be still indirect, you know.
Right,
it's not that
right.
God caused the spies. The spies had their own volition, right?
Mm-hmm.
Their own will.
Yeah.
And same
but
with...
But it would still be his will being done.
Yes,
his
yes.
will is for us to seek him and mm-hmm. to listen and obey.
Yeah.
So he uses those things for his will.
Everything that happens
you know?
Is
yeah.
in his will.
Yeah.
We can say that as far as sovereignty. Everything that happens is in his will. Patty?
Although this is New Testament, but, you know, Jesus says, and this is the will of God, that you would know the one true God and Jesus Christ who thou hast sent.
Right.
So... That's bigger.
And that's huge because how many times do we read in Scripture, and I'm thinking that it's more in the Old Testament because I'm thinking of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, 63 times God said, and then you will know that I am God. And so you get the impression that God wants us to know him most definitely. Yeah, and then you will know that I am God. So that's why these things are happening. I thought of Joseph, you know, coat of many colors, Joseph, who had been thrown into the pit by his brothers. You know, the brothers were happy about that. Joseph wasn't too happy about that at the time. But then he was sold to the Ishmaelites, who were then called Midianites too, and brought to Egypt. And we see, as we go through those passages in Genesis, how Joseph was such a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus, because he didn't complain, he took things righteously, and he interpreted dreams, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and then Pharaoh's dream was all about 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine, and then Joseph was made the manager of the food in Egypt. And it gets to the point where we read that his brothers, you know, when the family came to Egypt and it was known, they realized that Joseph was their brother, and they were very afraid. And so that famous verse in Genesis 50 verses 19 and 21, two verses, rather 19 and 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I thought that encapsulated that, what we're talking about. And then, what about 1 Samuel 8? when the children of Israel wanted a king, just like all the nations. I mean, what does that tell us? That tells us that they weren't reading or they weren't remembering what was written in the Torah. The 613 commandments spoken by God Almighty, who is holy, and he, you know, said he was keeping them separate and apart from the other nations, the 70 nations, so that they would be his treasure and he would use them in mighty ways. So who became king at that time?
Saul.
And how did that go? It didn't. But, so what about David? Why couldn't God have said to Samuel, you go anoint David?
Because the people wanted Saul. They wanted somebody they could see, and he looked good. He was tall and good looking.
Yep, head taller than all the others and handsome, right? And I don't think David was around. You know, that he was probably little. He would have been around because he does come into the picture shortly thereafter. But he might have just been a little too young at the time. And I was thinking, as I was writing this down, I thought, okay, what about Perez? Do you remember Perez? Perez is in Jesus' genealogy, okay? And he was the illegitimate son of Tamar and Judah, okay? And then I thought, okay, where's that verse that talks about an illegitimate person cannot come into the assembly of Israel till the 10th generation? And guess what? David is 10 generations, according to Matthew 1, the beginning of the genealogy. He's of the 10th of that genealogical table that we read about regarding Jesus.
Where does it talk about an illegitimate person can't come until the 10th generation?
It's Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. Okay. And so God has a reason. And just think of it. When I was thinking of Perez and the Jesus genealogy, I thought, wow, you know, because I mentioned Jesus genealogy the other day when we were having the conversation with the three ladies, when I was having a conversation with three ladies, I said Jesus had women in his genealogy. That was like a no-no back then. And those women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, four of them were not Jewish, and Mary was Jewish, and she had the baby, you know, as it was seen by the people surrounding her, out of wedlock. So there were some juicy tidbits, according to people in that day, regarding Jesus' genealogy. But you know what? What that says, the women in Jesus' genealogy to me, and the Gentiles and the prostitutes, is that God's salvation extends to the world. Okay? So, and that's important. So we see God working his will out in a way that is going to be for his glory. Because in the handout, it does say, right underneath understanding God's purpose for his creation, does say, why did God create the world? For his glory. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And why did God create man? To give God glory. For relationship. God created man for relationship. There's no doubt about that. But to glorify God. Okay? And I love Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, and that man was created to glorify God. The man that we read about in M-A-N, that we read about in Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, there were no Jews at that time. There were no Gentiles. It was mankind at that time. It all began with when the glory of God appeared to Abraham, or Abram, in Ur the Chaldees.
Kathy.
And Abraham obeyed God, and he threw Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel was created. Yes, Pat?
Can we go back to Perez? My translation says, no one born of a forbidden marriage nor any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation.
Not even in the 10th generation. Yeah, mine doesn't say yes. Even in the 10th. What translation? NIV? Huh?
It's an IV.
Yeah.
I've got so many notes in it now, and not.
Right, right. No, but that's what I would say. Yeah. So, and actually, in the 10th generation, no, it would be in the same. Check it out, the Blue Letter Bible. Right. Yeah. Yeah. But we know the fact remains, Perez was illegitimate, and David was made king. And God didn't say, oops, I have a problem with him. You know, actually, yeah, he did, because he chose some not too great things to do with Bathsheba, etc., etc. So here's a question that I want to get into in a couple weeks. I need to speak at a missions conference next week, and I won't be here on Sunday, but David is going to speak. But the week after, I want to come back and talk about how the Bible is unique. So you could think about that, how the Bible is unique. And also about how we view the Bible. And this is coming from what I read in by Alan P. Ross, and he said that the pagan cultures, their concept of time was cyclical, but the Jewish concept of time was eschatological. That hit me, you know. That's a real, talk about big picture. Eschatological is end times. So we do see patterns in Scripture. We see things repeated, biblical principles, but we are moving on and to the New Jerusalem. Okay? And I would say that's eschatological. So I wanted to look at that, because that plays into what others are teaching at the same time, that we see big picture.
What's your last verse you wanted to go up to?
Say that?
You said to remind you.
Thank you. The last verse. Mm-hmm. And speaking of eschatological. Okay, Abraham. Thank you, Michelle. Abraham. So, glory of God appeared to him, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And look at Hebrews 11, verses 13, 13 through 16. I'll wait till you turn there. Because somebody had asked me several months ago, was Abraham's object of faith different than ours? Because Jesus, when the time of Abraham, time of Moses, time of David, there was, Jesus hadn't come into the world. And but did they know about the Messiah? Yeah, because God continued to tell them about the Messiah, and their covenants were wrapped up in the Messiah. So it says in Hebrews 11:13-16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Talk about eschatological. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that city is the New Jerusalem. And that's exciting. That's where it will continue, and for all eternity. Does that blow us away? Mm-hmm. We can't fathom that. But it would be fun to see what you think about the uniqueness of the Bible, what you can share about the uniqueness of the Bible. And because that, wouldn't that be a good thing to talk about too? Like, I was going to say Gail. Ilona to somebody Gail, yeah. You know? And to be a Jewish person, Catholic person, you know, any Gentile, pagan person. So, you know, that's what Jamie called his town, pagan.
Oh, yeah.
Pagan Gentiles, yeah, in growing up. So any questions before we pray and are off to the races? Any thoughts, any comments, any problems? Why do I ask that? I think I know I shouldn't ask that anymore, but... Okay. God, we thank you. You are good.
Yes.
Always. Your will is always done, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.